Good morning. A virtual show of hands, please. How many of us are bilingual or multilingual? Do you have any stories like Paul where a knowledge of another language has been hugely beneficial? I have one. Our daughter was working in Woolies when a very distraught lady of Indian appearance came into the shop. In her distress, she had virtually zero command of the English language. We think she may have been speaking Hindi or Urdu, but my daughter picked up one word, chubby, which in her mum's Bengali means keys, and realised that she might have lost her keys. With a sympathetic listener, the lady was able to calm down and, long story short, she found her keys and everyone lived happily ever after. In today's reading, we hear how Paul had the right cultural, linguistic and educational background to become the key person, pardon the pun, of his generation in taking the good news of Jesus to the nations and forming the early church. How does Paul's journey and cultural surroundings compare to our modern world? A couple of weeks ago, Francine commented how difficult it is to share her faith within a particular group she meets with. It touched a chord, as we all interact with groups who do not share our faith in Jesus. And if we don't participate like that, then like Francine, we should. Some groups we meet will contain members who are hostile to our faith, just like in the book of Acts, but they are more likely to use words and the internet, not chains, swords and whips like the Romans. A bigger question, which helps us understand this part of Paul's journey, is what is the book of Acts written by Dr. Luke all about? Peace Child missionary Don Richardson considered the book of Acts was written as an encouragement and an instruction manual for the early church, following the diaspora of Christians after Saul, as Paul was then known, and others began persecuting the church. Today's reading from Acts continues from earlier sermons, tracing this amazing documentary of the early church, and strongly supports Richardson's theory, especially when we relate the prophetic words of Jesus to the situations that Paul found himself in. In my own journey, I haven't always been able to turn indifference or opposition to a listening audience. This presentation talks to me as much as it talks to you, so let's pray. Lord God, help us to discern your way for our lives in today's reading, that we would glorify you in our own circle of relationships and be brave to broaden our horizons so that your name is glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. The backstory, part one, covers verse 37 to verse 40a. The backstory to this first section is that Paul has arrived back in Jerusalem after his third missionary journey, after repeated warnings that his future is bleak. On his arrival in Jerusalem, Paul went to the temple, was recognised, and the crowd was stirred up against him, resulting in the Roman overlords being summoned to arrest him. It began with verse 37 and 38. As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, "May I say something to you?" "Do you speak Greek?" he replied. "Aren't you the Egyptian who started the revolt?" Reading on, Paul answered, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city. Please, let me speak to the people." After receiving the commander's permission, Paul stood on the steps and motioned to the crowd. Now we notice two things in this interaction. Firstly, that the commander was gracious in giving permission to speak. Surely this was a major miracle in itself. And secondly, Paul stood on the steps of the barracks. I'll explain the business of the steps first. Was the word barracks just being used for literary variation to avoid repetition of the word garrison earlier in the passage? You only have to read Psalm 119 or the Proverbs to know that the biblical writers were very fond of synonyms. It turns out that barracks means barracks, for Roman garrisons were methodically built with various compounds inside the main walls. Please bear with a little more architectural explanation here. The main entrance to a garrison typically included two large gateways, large enough for a man mounted on a horse to enter. Archaeological evidence shows they didn't have steps because this would hinder the passage of the horses. So we can deduce that Paul was being led into the soldiers' quarters and not the Principia, where the tribunal is located. This does not augur well for Paul. The barracks were shut off from any outside help. The soldiers had already bound him up with two sets of chains. They were no doubt used to suppressing riots with force. History shows that many were sadistic, enjoying their power over common people, while a bit later in the story, we read that flogging and interrogation were in store for him. And the troops no doubt knew this and possibly looked forward to a bit of excitement in their day. Chained up Paul had a lot to fear about being led to the barracks. Be afraid, Paul, be very afraid. And yet the commander gave him permission to speak. This was a miracle. Notwithstanding the dire outlook, he had the chance to speak up and defend himself. Dr. Luke doesn't remind us, but in his earlier eponymous book, The Gospel According to Luke, our Lord Jesus gave instructions and comfort for such situations in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 to 12. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So Paul spoke up, schooled by the Holy Spirit, not in Greek this time, but in Aramaic, saying, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defence." When they heard him speak in Aramaic, they became quiet, very quiet. Paul's linguistic skills had obviously been honed to near perfection during his three missionary journeys, and Aramaic was the mother tongue of the Jews in Jerusalem. So his opening words had a powerful effect, and I'm sure he turned up the accent just for their benefit. Because they became very quiet, he was not an Egyptian as the Roman commander had thought, but he was one of them. Twice in the space of perhaps 5 minutes, Paul's linguistic abilities had got him out of troubles and into a commanding position where he could tell his story. In fact, the whole rioting episode had gained him a crowd comprising spiritually minded Jews, passionate Jews, an educated Roman commander and officers, together with a ragtag troop of Roman soldiers who might have been drafted from anywhere in the empire. If Paul was seeking a good audience, he had it now, so long as he could hold his faith and not succumb to fear for his life. So what does Paul say? Part 2. Verse 2 to 21, where Paul retells the story of his adult life. It's such an amazing story of redemption in Jesus. Paul began with his credentials, not boasting, but seeking to gain the attention and respect of a rather hostile audience. He described his upbringing, his education, and his conversion experience. So far, so good, he had their attention, and we must assume their support as they kept listening respectfully. But when he began to speak about his mission to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the other, the crowd turned nasty and vicious again. Reviewing this speech, we can but say, wow, Paul was obviously an educated person, privileged to study under Gamaliel, a Pharisee who was a very reputable teacher and, like Paul in his earlier days, zealous for the Jewish faith. We read about him in chapter 5 of Acts, when Peter and the apostles' success in preaching the good news aroused the jealousy of the Jewish high priest and his associates. At that time, Gamaliel was a voice of reason. Let's read from this earlier part of our book. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to speak in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Further down it says, "They were furious and wanted to put him to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a while. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and they had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, In the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So Paul ends up in the same situation as Peter and the apostles, with the Jewish crowd shouting, "Get rid of him, get rid of him." But we read that Peter and the apostles rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. We also live in godless days, and perhaps the day will come when we or our children are harassed as Peter, the apostles, and then Paul were, simply for believing, teaching, and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah, the Saviour of the world. Will we be trusting that God will rescue us using Gamaliel or some other agency? The book of Acts was written to give us faith that our God is able, willing and able. This is not some sweet story of an initial struggle to establish the faith, like the early settlers, or Silicon Valley pioneers working out of a garage, or what forms the storyline for any number of books, myths and movies. This is gospel truth. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And here is another gospel truth, the very words of Jesus. When you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. The book of Acts was written to give us faith that God is on our side. Part 3, verses 22 to 29, Paul again used his cultural heritage to get himself out of trouble. God is indeed willing and able, but Paul suffered some very tense, nail-biting moments where the crowds bayed for blood, and Paul used his citizenship in this example to appeal for justice. There are two cultures at play here, three if like me, you count Christianity as a cultural force. The Jews, for whom two or three witnesses were required before someone could be convicted of a wrongdoing, as you read in Deuteronomy, and in Matthew 18, Jesus repeats this requirement as a New Testament norm. The Romans were another culture. They had one rule for citizens and another rule for non-citizens. We Australians have a general belief in innocence until proven guilty, and I'm so glad we do, and we don't, at least in theory, differentiate between social classes, cultural background, or ethnic origin. We hope, like that famous statue, that justice is indeed blind. I was watching a TV show with my grandchildren, I think it was Bluey, and even there the presumption of innocence was a very strong theme. But this is not a universally held truth. For example, in the Roman Empire, there were citizens who had the protection of the law and non-citizens who effectively lived at the mercy of the conquering troops. There was very little justice, and flogging was often a precursor to interrogation. Not long ago, I watched a post-911 Indian movie where the police chief was interviewing a suspect. The interview began without words, just brutal bashing by the law officer until the suspect was cowering in a corner. Then the verbal interrogation began. It was effective, but what if he was innocent? The word sorry was probably not part of their vocabulary. So Paul, as a Jew, was at the mercy of the Romans until he pulled his trump card, but he too was a Roman citizen and a born one at that. I believe God set this situation up, giving Paul a Roman commander to rescue him, who is both honest, after all he admitted that he purchased his citizenship, and fair, giving Paul a good hearing, then allowing the troops to stop, and becoming alarmed that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, into chains. And then, tune in next week for the next exciting episode in the story of how our faith was handed down through the generations. In conclusion, Paul was an amazing character. God created him and called him into Christian service. On the other hand, you might say that my initial illustration involving our daughter was just a matter of her being diligent in her day job. But life is so much bigger than our day job. We are Gentiles who owe our faith to Paul, and countless other missionaries through the years, through the ages, and to countless mums and dads who talked and modelled their faith to the next generation. We too are called to Christian service, and while we may not have the linguistic skills, the educational background, or the tenacity of Paul, we too should seek to take to heart today's message. True stories intended to stir us to faith and to have faith to act on that faith in sharing it with others. Amen.